Okay, we're talking about the life of Abraham, one of the most important biblical characters in the Old Testament. We discussed how God began to move him in the city of Ur, later Ur of the Chaldees, and moved him with his father, really under his father's push, from Ur all the way up to Haran, which is up here. And from there, God speaks directly to Abraham and keeps the journey going. I want you to head down into Canaan. He doesn't give him a specific location in Canaan, but Abraham goes on the basis just what God has told him and starts moving down. And he moves all the way down in between Bethel and Ai. I see Ai isn't listed here, but you can see about where Bethel is. And he builds altars and calls upon the name of the Lord. And from Bethel, he journeys down south into the Negev area. We found out that there was a famine there, and the famine pushed him into Egypt, or that's how he responded to it anyway. There's a suggestion that he should have gone back to Canaan, and that's a possibility. We do know that because of his Egyptian influence later, we have a maidservant, Hagar, who's going to be in direct opposition to the promise. We also know that not only did Abraham pick up wealth through his journeys in response to the faith that he showed in God, but also his nephew did. And coming back up, they both having quite a bit of wealth, Abraham turns to Lot and says, rather than fighting it out among brothers, why don't you just pick the country? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go left, I'll go right. So Lot looks and he makes his choice on the basis of what appears good to him in his eyes. And he turns towards a place probably south of the Dead Sea, the Valley of Siddim, where Sodom and Gomorrah and other valley cities of the plain were. And the immediate verse following the Lot's decision is given the information that Sodom was extremely wicked in the sight of God. So that Lot's decisions aren't the best informed. And every one of these characters is just worthwhile to do a character study. Just to see how you sort of match up to this life. Is your life the one that God's been having you on the anvil for years and years, and you're finally just giving little bits at a time? Well, then you can really identify with Jacob. Okay, has your response been quicker, and yet you find it hard to hold on to God's promises over a period of time? Man, you can just see how God works in Abraham's life. He's 75 when he gets his call up here. 75 years old, God says, you're going to have seed, and in that seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it's not for a quarter of a century that promise is really answered. And when you read it in the text, 25 years doesn't sound so bad, but how old are you people? I mean, that's just about your whole life span up to this point, give or take 3 years, with the exception of Layla, who has better perspective. Okay, but that's a quarter of a century. That is no small time period. And it's that response of faith that Abraham just keeps holding on to. God said it would happen. Now, how's it going to happen? Now, he tries to work it about his own ways. And one we've seen already. How about Eliezer, my servant? Okay. He shall be my heir. The Lord says, no, that's not the one. And we mentioned that it's possible that he may have been a godly servant that we see later on in Genesis 24. We just don't know. If he was, he would have been, in our eyes, would have been a very good choice. But it wasn't the way God had planned to do it. And that makes the difference. Okay, well, having come up out of Egypt and having split off, Abraham was given the promise that not only would he have a little bit, but he would look north, south, east, and west. God says the land's going to be yours. Okay, so if he gave a bit to Lot, he didn't lose a thing. He was really given everything. Well, his nephew goes off on his own. And what happens? Some kings come all the way down from the north, down through the Gilead area, east of the Dead Sea, come down and raid the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They pick up Lot, his family, his wealth, and the other people's, obviously, and back up north, all the way up to Dan, which isn't shown up here, but would be up in this area right here. Okay? What's Abraham do? Say he deserved his lot?
You practiced that one, didn't you?
Like spontaneous combustion. But, Abraham gathers together his alliance, 300 of his own men, plus the other fellows who were in alliance with him, and chases them all the way up. And retrieves Lot, his family, and all his goods. And coming back down in Genesis 14, we have the account of where Abraham meets Melchizedek, that strange figure who's brought up in the book of Hebrews, the one who has no descendants listed, who is the king of righteousness by name, Melchi, or Melech, king, Zedek, righteousness, from Salem, Shalem, peace, perfection. And we find he's coming out. How does he know Abraham? We don't know. Why does he go out to meet him? We don't know. We know he serves the God Most High, and he comes bringing bread and wine. Very interesting. Okay, and it's he that's picked up in Psalm 110 as a priestly line that stands even above the priestly line of Levi. Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course it's that which the writer of Hebrews picks up. Ross.
Is this character Melchizedek, was he an angelic figure, or is he just a human king?
Well, we wish we know. It's, if you look up the section in Hebrews, somebody has that. There's a little note in there that's very cryptic. He said, I have more to tell you about Melchizedek, but you couldn't stand it anyway, so I'm not going to tell you. So there's a little bait there, and then it just leaves us. There are a number of authors who would see that as Christ walking the earth, even then. But then, how is he after his own order?
You know, what it says, in like manner, neither beginning of days nor end of life, does not mean that he didn't experience either birth or death, but simply that the scriptures do not record them.
Okay, what chapter is that?
Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, I believe it is.
Yeah, there's a cryptic comment in there about them not being able to handle a little more than didn't note it down. When you read through there, watch for it.
Resembles the Son of God, he continues priest forever.
Yeah, it's somewhere else in there. Let me look at that on the break and if I can catch it. So apparently he has more to say about Melchizedek, but he's afraid that the ones he's talking to won't be able to handle it very well.
That he's superior to Aaron's line.
Well, that was very plain.
Yeah, and Jesus is of the same line as Melchizedek.
He's of the same order.
Same order.
A line that's above Levi. Why? Abraham gave tithes to him. Well, Levi is a descendant from Abraham. So in a sense, Levi in the loins of Abraham is tithing to this one. So how can Levi be greater than Melchizedek? Obviously, in their thinking, he couldn't be. Okay, but we have that encounter, and on the other side we have the king of Sodom, who's getting his goods back, by the way. The byproduct of retrieving Lot is the king of Sodom gets his people and goods back, and he basically says, take the goods and I'll take the people. And Abraham says, no, it's not going to be said that the king of Sodom made me rich. Take no credit from that line. So there he clearly gives God full option as to whether Abraham's going to be rich or not. Okay, I think we sort of have it set up pretty well. Let's turn to Genesis 16.
The verse you were talking about is 5:11.
You want to read that, Percy?
Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing.
Okay, so it just ceases to talk about him, although he could have unloaded a little bit more. You get to heaven, you can ask the question. Hey, this is Ben. Okay, in Genesis 15, we had just gotten to the point where God himself had walked between the carcasses. And we discussed what the meaning of that was. It was nothing less than a malediction. That is, if I don't keep my end of the promise, may I become hacked up like these carcasses. It's like signing a contract in blood. I'm really putting myself on the line. And does Abraham walk between them? No. What does that tell you about the covenant? Who does it depend on? God and God alone. Okay, so God is responsible for carrying out the covenant. Now more will be added, and Abraham will have responsibilities coming down in 17, but not mentioned yet. Chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had before him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go unto my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Now, it's easy to be very judgmental against Sarah. But the laws of that time said that if you as a wife didn't produce any children, your responsibility was to give your husband a maid. So it wasn't just in her mind, it was the civil custom of the day. If you want some references to that, Unger has a book, The Archaeology of the Old Testament, on page 122, he describes it, and also cites some of the prime archaeologists who have done the rude discovery, Cyrus Gordon, Albright. One of the neat things about a lot of these discoveries is they're not by evangelicals. Cyrus Gordon is not an evangelical. Albright is not an evangelical. But a lot of their discoveries really put the context of the patriarchs right there, right in that time period. By direct identification of him? No, but by the customs of the day. And you can see where these really just start locking in.
What's an evangelical?
Yeah, I have been using that. Generally speaking, okay, an evangelical is one who accepts the full gospel at face value. Who Jesus was, what he did, what it's for, and also the general reliability of scriptures. Now that's not saying that anybody who's not an evangelical is not a Christian. Okay, but those things tie evangelicals together pretty well. Okay, so when you look at the times and you look at the customs that are outlined about that time, they don't fit into 800 BC, they fit way back around 1900 BC. That is, 1,000 years earlier. So people like Wellhausen, who had said Moses and others are made up. And you have to realize Wellhausen didn't have all of the data that we had. But his theory just falls all apart. And it does, because these guys would have had to have been geniuses to come up with all the exact customs and fit them together. So the life context points to a time very close, if not identical, to what the Bible says. Okay, so we can't completely condemn Sarah. We can on God's standards, but as far as human standards, the pressure was there. She hadn't given Abraham any children, and she felt that she ought to supply children to him somehow, so she said, "Here's Hagar." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And what does that mean? Sarah hadn't produced any children. But Hagar now sees that she will bear children. And now who's the head of the women? She is. What's her natural response?
She hates the Shekinah.
She treats Sarah lightly, and that's the word to despise. Remember the other day we went over the difference of glorifying God or treating him lightly? Well, she treated Sarah lightly. Didn't take her very seriously anymore. She had the offspring. Sarah said to Abraham, "May the wrong done me be upon you." I don't know how Abraham felt at that particular point. "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Okay, so Sarah's not too happy that she's lost her real position as Abraham's first and true wife. Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now we have the point, is this right that all this should happen? I mean, it wasn't Hagar's fault, was it? "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.'" She did that so much, but she did it. "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God hears. God hears. "Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man." It could be a zebra, but you get the idea. "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers." And notice Hagar's response here. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" And it gives you an idea that she was given a little bit of content just living in the midst of Abraham and his group, because that's not an Egyptian content. "Therefore the well was called Beer Lahiroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abraham a son. Abraham called the name of his son, and Hagar bore Ishmael." Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Okay, what do we have? God has given a promise at the age of 75 in Haran to Abraham. Now, he's tried the servant route, but God has turned that down. And at that time, God said it would have to come from his own loins. Well, this was from his own loins. Okay? If you're in Abraham's boots now, that fulfills that part. But you are trying to work out what God said he would take care of.
Is God holding Abraham responsible though for trying to work out what God is going to do?
The consequences are there. Let's put it that way. Who comes into being? Ishmael. Who's he?
Well, he's going to not going to be anything much.
He's a father of all the Arab tribes. And the Middle East conflict today is between the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and the descendants through Isaac. Right to this day. And it's very heated, very contested, and they hate each other.
Is God holding that against Abraham?
Well, it doesn't say that here. God is allowing it for a purpose. Okay? But when you look at it, God's promise is coming down. And God's promise comes about through whose power? God's power. Okay? Here's the man it's given to. And he tries roots on his own steam. And God says, no, no. It's going to be this way. and I'll provide it. God's power. Some of you and I have probably gone through areas in our life where we really felt God wanted us to move in a certain way. And we've done all our moves to make sure we'd get there, and God just sort of breaks them off. I'm not going to do it that way. If it's going to be done, it's going to be to get me glory, not you glory. We're not doing it that way. You know, you take all your learning and scrap it. You're not going to trust in me. And if you're going to trust in me, I'll put your learning to use. But otherwise, it's going to be done the way I would like it done.
Well, it's just the corollary that we draw from that is just sit tight.
Well, I think you have to keep moving in the direction God pointed you. Abraham had direction, okay? But he didn't have all the details spelled out, okay? And you can see that his reverence is always to the Lord, and you'll see how high he holds God when you just hear his intercession for Sodom. It is very respectful.
So it was not wrong in him for moving out of this. On what he had, he was moving on faith.
Yeah, as best he could. Now, he tries to do it. He doesn't have the full revelation that we have in retrospect. But God's going to make the faith based on his own power. And we're going to find that all down through scriptures, there's that tension of doing it man's way or doing it God's way. And this doesn't become an accident. It's picked up by Paul in Galatians. And in Romans, it says that it's on the basis of faith, it's God's way, no other way, that the promise comes. And therefore, later on, when Sarah says, let's get the bondwoman and her son out of here, she's not going to inherit it, God gives it the stamp of okay. And you notice that Abraham was very troubled when Sarah said that to him. And probably had it been left up to him, he wouldn't do it. First of all, the social custom in the land said, if the slave bore a son, he was not to be expelled. So then Abraham's going against civil law at this point. But he's doing it at the command of God. And it has to do with the whole line of redemption for mankind. Okay? Is that
kind of? One other question is that was Abraham stepping out of his bounds when he submitted to Sarah's suggestion?
I'd rather not answer that for you. I'd rather you come to your own conclusion. But the question you ought to ask is, what did God bless? There's a number of places in Scripture that are really hard for you to take because you're hoping for a big condemnation statement after it. And it's not there in the next verse. Now, is it there in history? Look where the blessing lies. Okay? And that'll save you from a lot of people who said, well, you know, here's a character in the scripture and he did it, why can't I? I've heard that come as justification for incest. It's hard to believe, but they say, look, it's in the scripture. Well, understand the scripture. See where the blessing of God fell. Okay, notice that Hagar thought she had seen God. And if that's so, who's the angel of the Lord here? If she was right. Christ. Now how do we know it wasn't one of the other persons in the Godhead? Remember John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. The Son has made it manifest. Okay, that may or may not be here. When we get on further, I think you'll be pressed into the fact that Christ really showed himself as a man in the Old Testament, in the God's plan of redemption.
But Moses saw God on the mountain. Mm-hmm. So how can John 1:18 be true?
Okay, what does 1:18 say? Following. No man has seen God any time. The Son has made him manifest.
So you're saying that any time in the Old Testament God is appeared, it would be Christ.
Does that sound consistent to you? Okay, what does Christ say in his life to Thomas? John 14. Thomas says, show us the Father. How does Christ respond? He who has seen me has... Okay, and yet the Father has not appeared to anybody. Okay, chew it a little bit. Let it settle. Because a lot of the things that we look for, we want it to be written in 20th century terms, and they're not. A 20th century author wouldn't write that way. Because he'd be afraid of confusion. But the ones God picked did write that way, and they meant it, and there was no contradiction. Okay, Jesus, in John's account, John says nobody has seen God in any time. The Son has made him known. And then in the same book, it's the same book that Thomas says, show us the Father. Or Philip, one of those two. Christ says, what do you mean? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. In that the Son makes him known. Okay, so there, it's not having seen God in the same sense. As a matter of fact, when Moses got requested God that, what did God say as a stipulation? What happened if the Father just made the full impact of his presence known? What would happen to Moses? He'd be dead. Okay, Abraham's getting older. Chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So it's not just in the New Testament that we're asked to be perfect, mature, upright, holy. So was Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. There's Abram's response. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Not just nations, but a multitude of nations. So the promises are expanding here. No longer shall your name be Abram, which is high father. Something to that effect. Av is father, Ram is high. But your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. And then he gives them circumcision. But notice that the faith was reckoned back in chapter 15. Okay? It was there that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now what does this come as? It comes as a sign of the covenant. Is that out of this context? Yeah, it's in the context here. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old, maybe you have read none of these diseases. What happens at 8 days in a child?
You get a super high level of, what is it, a clotting agent in your blood?
Yeah, it's called vitamin K. Okay, it peaks out at about 8 days. Now notice again that circumcision was not new to this area. The tribes all used circumcision. But God gave it as a sign. He appointed circumcision to be a sign and said, this is the time you'll do it. And just by coincidence, quote unquote, it happens to be the best time for it. So that bleeding is completely minimized. Now, today, when they do that, they give the child a shot, so they instantly up his clotting factor, and then they circumcise him.
Didn't you say a lot of the tribes even did that later on?
They did it as an initiation into adulthood.
Yeah.
Okay? Down to verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, she shall not, her name shall not be Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, i.e. princess. Why? I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Notice the reaction of Abram to this. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Abram's not asking for a miracle, really. The blessing of God is too much. Now notice his position of laughter. What is it?
His face
to the ground. Okay? We're going to find out Sarah's position is a little bit different. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, which means he laughs.
What does it mean, or that Ishmael might live at my side? What does it mean? Would Ishmael be the way to go?
It appears that he's saying, Ishmael has come from my loins, all that he might live before you. But God says, no, that's not the way I'm going to do it. It'll be my way. Your wife shall bear you a son, you shall call his name Isaac. Yitzchak, isn't that the prime minister of Israel? Yitzchak Rabin? It's the same name, only I noticed they don't list it as Isaac, or at least the last time I looked at his name. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. How many sons or how many princes was Israel to have? Interesting, isn't it? But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with Abraham, with him, God went up from Abraham. And notice Abraham's response. Does he wait for a while? Well, he immediately does what God asked him to do. He circumcises everybody.
The very day.
The very day. That's a good example of obedience. No time delay there. Okay, in chapter 18, we have an event where three men come to Abraham. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Remember, that's the Hebron area. While he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day, siesta time. Okay? It's the time when you take it easy. It's just too hot to be bothered. They didn't have air conditioning in tents. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet him, and he bowed himself to the earth. Now, Abraham is no small man. He's a wealthy man. He's a man that has a lot of respect, because if you had a lot of wealth, people just respected you. You had power. Okay? But he recognizes something about these three men that are different right away. And he runs to them and he bows down. And he said, my Lord, and this is not the same word as Yahweh, this is Adonai, which just means sir or superior or one who has authority over you, not the covenant name. If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you've said. What Abraham has said is an understatement. Just a little bread and a little water, wash your feet, and he proceeds to throw a banquet. That's not unusual for the customs. That same type of hospitality is still there today if you're entertained by somebody who has that position, a sheik or at least the Bedouins do that. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah, says, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, get going on the stove, turn it up. We got something to do here, Sarah. Abraham also ran to the herd. Now, how old is Abraham here?
99.
You see the old fella running around? He's really in a tither. Ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, gave to the servants to prepare it, took curds and milk, and the calf which he'd prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing under the tree while they ate. Abraham knew how to be hospitable. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? They already know who his wife is. And he said, behold, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. I assume that she had gone past menopause, and there was no doubt in her mind that she was not going to have any children. Okay. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being also old. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Who said to Abraham?
The Lord. In my book, it said the Lord all the way through. After the 3 men, and it says the Lord said every time they're speaking.
Okay, did you notice whether it was caps in?
Yeah, it is caps.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay. But anyway, here the question draws into your mind is, who's speaking here? Okay, this is no ordinary man. He's addressing him as Lord. And here, the Lord is not the Adonai, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And notice Sarah's reaction, 15. Sarah denied it. I did not laugh. Why? Why'd she say that? She was afraid. I wonder how you and I would have acted if we'd have laughed and we were confronted with somebody who already knew we had, but you hoped they hadn't really known. She denied it because she was afraid. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? And he begins a discussion about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you find out is 2 of these men that were there are heading down to Sodom. And who's the Abraham left talking with? The Lord. So if you had any questions before about who this man was, it ought to be swept away. Verses 22 and following. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abram was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous men? Now Abram's plea was on the basis of God's morality. He knew God to be a moral God, and therefore his plea is based on God's character. He can't do something inconsistent with his character. He doesn't just destroy a town for the sake of the fun it gives him. Okay? If there are a righteous people, then God, there must be something about God that would prohibit that. So Abraham starts interceding. Suppose there's 50 righteous. The Lord says, I won't destroy it. How about if we're short 5 and there's only 45? I won't destroy it. 40, no. 30, no. 20, no. 10, no. And that's, Abraham stops there. And if you look at the tone of his speech, look at 27. Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Okay, he's not arguing with the Lord. He's interceding with the Lord because the Lord gave him the privilege of doing it. And he knows that who he talks to with respect. Okay? There's a little lesson there for the way that we pray. Not to condemn spontaneous prayer, but not to throw out the respect that is due the Lord.
It's neat too, where through the verse before he's discussing with himself whether he shall tell Abraham, it shows a respect that he has for Abraham that he's going to share this with him.
Mm-hmm.
The mind of the Lord who has made him sin, but yet he chooses to reveal that to Abraham what he plans
for
him.
Okay, then 19 gives you the account of Sodom. And there's no longer three men they're heading. There's two men that show up in Sodom. And we won't go into a lot of detail this morning on that. But it's good to look at it for a character study of Lot. Okay, he recognizes something different about these two individuals when they come to. He goes out and he bows down before them. And they say, we'll just stay in the city square tonight. He does all he can to get them out of the city square. Why?
They're not safe.
He knows what Sodom is like. And his fears are not unjustified, as the account follows. The men would like to get those two fellows out and commit sodomy with them. It's the same word as a man to know his wife is what they wanted to do with these fellows. And then you find Lot sends his virgin daughters out there to appease them. We're horrified at that, and for just reason. But the hospitality of that area is not unlike that. When you have a guest in your house, you are responsible for him. He'd rather give up his daughters than break that responsibility. That doesn't mean he was right. Then when they're in the house, the men of the city gathered all around, Lot goes and tries to talk them out of it. Totally unsuccessful. As a matter of fact, the people of Sodom go in to break the door down, and who rescues Lot? The two men inside. And they reach out their hand, pull them in the door, shut the door. They strike the men with blindness. Then they tell Lot the city's going to be destroyed, wiped out. And you better start getting your relatives together because we got to get out of here. And it says, these two men say, we are sent from the Lord to destroy this place. And where was the Lord? The Lord was with them back when they talked to Abraham. Okay, anyway, Lot's drug out of the city with his wife, who turns back and is turned to a pillar of salt. Probably the thing that happened there, if you were to look at a geological map, you'd see a fault running right down through here. Okay? There's a major fault line that follows right through there. And the area down here was full of bitumen, tar, and stuff. So what happened? You have a major cleavage, you have a tremendous amount of heat, you have all this bitumen. What happens when the heat hits it? Tremendous explosion, raining fire, brimstone. There's also sulfur in the area. And what about the Dead Sea? They're very salty. That goes up with it. Yes, it comes back down. Salt. So it doesn't take much imagination to see how she became salt. It's the big crystal just aimed at target, you know, right in the crosshairs. But notice even Lot, when he's told that, is not willing to leave the area completely. How about this little city over here? Would you let me go there? I don't think I can make it to the mountains. Okay, Lot. We won't destroy the city, but hurry up and get there, because we've got a job to do. When he gets there, there's a great conflagration, tremendous judgment. But Lot is saved. And he finds out that he can't stay in this little city after all, so he beats feet up to the mountains. And there what happens. His daughters had been in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around there, and they had picked up the morals of the people. So they get Lot drunk, and they commit incest with him. And you're looking for that great condemnation statement again to follow, but it's not there. But what does it say? What were the nations that were produced? Moab and